Okay, so let's open up to the last two chapters of the book of Chronicles, as we will be ending this book tonight. So that would be 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to observe faithful observances. Now, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And before I go any further, I want to mention that you should mark in your psalm books number 454, that top number over there. Passover for Israel was like the Lord's Supper for us. In the Passover, they remembered their deliverance from political slavery. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember our deliverance from spiritual slavery. The Lord wants us to observe the supper once a week, but Israel was to remember the Passover once a year. Perhaps it's because deliverance from spiritual slavery is greater than deliverance from political slavery. So we eat the Lord's Supper, also called the communion, on the first day of the week. Israel ate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar. Josiah led this great observance, and the rest of the verses that I did not read to you shows how he set the priests in order, that they would all do their jobs properly, and he gave them the encouragement they needed. Because you remember how his father and his grandfather had conducted their reigns and how they had just destroyed just about everything concerning the religion of Jehovah God, except for Manasseh at the very end there did restore things. But things have been messed up badly. So Josiah encourages them, just keep doing the right thing. Verses 7 through 9, leaders give. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings, for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions, and his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, and to the Levites. In my opinion, that's a sign of a great leader. He gives. Yes, a leader receives. But if a leader is receiving only and not giving to the people, then something is wrong. Nehemiah gave to the people as he should have. And after he had heard how the captivity had returned from Babylon and that the rich among the Jews were loaning money to their brethren with interest, which they were not supposed to do. In fact, he even called the 1% that they were charging as usury. He then explained what he was doing instead. In Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning verse 17, he wrote, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us." He fed a lot of people every day. "Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people." So he obviously was in a position, having been the cupbearer to the king of Persia, to be able to give in this manner. Obviously, if he didn't have that capability, he couldn't give in this way, but he did. He did have the capability. So he gave to the people, and he didn't say, "Well, by the way, you should be paying me too," because he knew that they could not do that at that time. I know of a preacher in our brotherhood who, at least in the last congregation he was at, did not contribute to the work. He did not financially contribute to the work. Although he did show up to services in Corvettes and other fancy things, and finally the elders of that congregation had to talk to him about giving. And when I first learned of this, I thought, how does a preacher teach his congregation about giving if he himself is not giving? Something about that just didn't seem right. Okay, back in 2 Chronicles 35, 10 through 14. Do as written. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. Verse 12. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. 13. Also, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. Meaning what the book of Moses said. So notice in verse 12 that Ezra was careful to note that they did these things as it is written in the book of Moses. And isn't that what they should have been doing? They should have been doing these things as it is written in the book of Moses. And isn't that how we should be operating? Of course, I know we have a lot more than the book of Moses, and I understand that some of that has been replaced by what we do in Christ now. But Paul reminded our brethren long ago, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So we too should be operating according to what is written. The Lord knew what He was doing when He set up the church. He left us with instructions, so we should follow them. Also, verse 13, I think the part that I didn't read, showed that they did the work quickly. Because Israel or Judah, neither one, had kept a Passover like this ever before. They weren't used to doing this. They didn't have a practice of doing it for centuries. And then, verse 14 says that afterwards, when the leaders had served the people first, they then served themselves. Verse 15, support the workers. And the singers, the son of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. Josiah observed the command of David, because actually it was the command of God, God working through David, that this is how he wanted everything ordered as far as the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers, and so forth. The singers all had their part, and the gatekeepers had their part to do. And why were they able to keep on singing during all this activity? Because the Levites supported them. The gatekeepers didn't have to leave their gates. They could stay at their job because the Levites were providing for them. God, during that time, wanted singing taking place all the time, all day long, at the temple. So you've got to have a lot of singers, and they're going to be devoted to this, so they needed to be supported financially in that work. So I think it's interesting. Israel supported the Levites, and the Levites supported the singers and the gatekeepers. So that really, everyone was looking out for everyone else. Everyone is dependent upon someone else. Verses 16 through 19. Obey like no one ever has before. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day. Remember how many sheep Josiah gave? 30,000. And the number of cattle. And all that was done in one day. To keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. With the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. When this man did something, he did it full bore. He didn't do it 90% or even 95%. He went into it 100%. And again, they did all of this, all of the sacrificing, all the butchering, and all of the preparation, everything, in one day on a national level. That must have been really something to see back then. They also kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately after the Passover. The Passover commemorated, well, the night they left Egypt, when the destroyer came over the homes of everyone in Egypt, and when the destroyer saw the blood, you know, around the door of the homes of the Israelites, it passed over and went into the homes of the Egyptians where the blood was not spread and, as you know, took the firstborn of all the families. Well, because they had to leave in a rush, they could not let their dough rise. So they had to take their bread before it had risen. They would have unleavened bread. And that's how it would be for the next week as they traveled across the wilderness. They couldn't stop to bake it and, you know, make ovens and stuff. So that Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated that part of their escape from Egypt. Now, what is interesting is that Ezra wrote that no generation had kept the Passover in this manner since the days of Samuel. We're not talking about 10, 20, or 30 years. We're talking about several centuries. That would mean even during the days of David and Solomon, or his great-grandfather Hezekiah, they had not so gotten into keeping the Passover like how they did in this generation. And I think that's absolutely beautiful. They didn't say to themselves, well, no one else has been keeping it, so why should we? No, they saw what the law said, and they did what it said. And we should be the same way. Even if someone or the church hasn't been observing something for a long time, and we open the scriptures and we see what it says, we should practice it, whether people have been doing it in the past or not. 20 through 24, do not pick fights. Here's the sad part about Josiah. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came in to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. So, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we just observed happened in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, which means it happened when he was 26 years old. 13 years pass, and he's now 39. Still so young, still so much of his life ahead of him. And Pharaoh comes through the land of Judah with his army. And Josiah does not like it. And you can probably understand where he's coming from. So what is he going to do? Well, Pharaoh Necho made himself clear that he did not have a quarrel with Josiah. Necho also used God as an authority for his war against Carchemish. And Ezra, in writing this, gave his inspired narrative that he did indeed have God's backing. This is not the only time that God used foreign powers, and that the powers recognized that God was using them. We'll see that when we get to the last few verses of the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. But they would often acknowledge that God was the one who was doing these things. And God uses the nations and their governments, even I believe today, to bless his people and to punish his people. So anyway, King Josiah went against Pharaoh Necho, against what he said, although it was from God. And evidently God had communicated in some fashion, we don't know how, through a prophet or a dream, we just don't know how, to fight against Carchemish. And he made it clear, Josiah, I'm not fighting you. This is not about you and Judah. And this was something that Judah and Israel understood. Because you can just look at a map. If you're going to travel from Africa to Asia or Europe, you have to go through the lands of Judah and Israel. So this has been happening for centuries. And Josiah would have known that better than what we knew. So I have to ask myself, I mean, Josiah was such a good man and such a good king. And it's hard for me to ask this question, but I think, did he ask God? Did he consult God? Or did he think to himself, this Pharaoh, he's an idolater. God wouldn't speak to him and use him. But he should have consulted God. And God would have told him, stay out of this man's business. I've sent him on an errand. He'll pass through your land, and then he'll pass through on his way back. Just leave him alone. But evidently he didn't do that. Notice that he even disguised himself because he didn't want to look at like the king. He wanted to look like just a regular soldier who was in there fighting. Because he wanted to personally fight, not just order it. I think he was just so enraged that Necho was coming through the land. And you saw what happened. He paid for it with his life. So an otherwise wise and good man didn't listen to advice that he should have listened to. Picking up in verse 24 where I left off through 27. Mourn the loss of great leaders. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. And I can see why. Because in the days of Ezra, you know, these people knew why they were in Babylon. And it was because the sons of Josiah, as we'll see in just a little bit, did not follow his path. Josiah was the last great hope of Israel. And he made a mistake. And so they mourned his death greatly. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the Laments, which could mean the Lamentations, the Book of Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to what was written in the law of the Lord and his deeds from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. You can tell right here that the Bible is showing mourning over the loss of Josiah like it has not done for any other king, not even for David when he died. And again, I think it's because of the kind of man he was, the kind of king that he was. And then shortly after his death, the Jews end up in Babylon. So the mourning was great. In fact, the prophet Zechariah gave a prophecy of how the land of Israel would mourn because of the crucifixion of the Messiah. And in order for us to understand how great the Messiah, or the mourning for the Messiah, would be, you know, when Jesus was crucified, he referred to this event. In Zechariah 12:11, he said, "In that day, when the Son of God is crucified, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." And that's exactly where Josiah was killed. So that's what it's referring to. And he continues to talk there in Zechariah 12 of the different ways in which the people would mourn. So I think the mourning was so great because by his righteousness, Josiah was holding off destruction. He restored Judah's glory. He led Israel in ways that they had not been led before, such as in the Passover. He removed the idolatry that had plagued Judah. And he loved God, and he loved God's people. And he dies when he's 39 years old. Now we move into chapter 36, 1 through 3. Submit to an unfriendly government. "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold." Well, since Judah fought Necho and the Egyptians won that battle, they now are the dominant power over Judah. So the Pharaoh is going to put as king whoever he wants to be king. And when he was tired of that guy, he'll remove him and put in another one. And the government was unfriendly, therefore, toward Judah. And often God's people suffered at the hands of one government or another because they had sinned. I think it's interesting, and I know I gave this a sermon to you on this, I think it was last year or in 2020, that during the American Revolution, the Congress of the United States of America issued 15 prayer proclamations, in which 14 of those 15, they acknowledged the nation's sins. They believed that's why they were at war with Britain. And a lot of people in America right now have a lot of complaints about things that are going on, and complaints about the government, so forth and so on. Maybe we need to do the same thing and look at ourselves first and confess our sins and then go from there. And God will smile upon us and fix our situation. Anyways, we continue verses 4 through 5. God uses unfriendly governments. "Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God." So now Egypt has control of God's people again. Because remember, they had before, that's why they observed the Passover. And I'm wondering if God is seeking to wake these people up. You were under Egypt's domination before, and you just had a great Passover celebration, and I'm sure that the next 13 years they continue to have great celebrations at the Passover. So now he sends their former captor against them, which was really a sign that a greater captor was on the horizon. It was already building up in power, and soon Egypt would back off and this other power would come into play. And yet, what do we see right here? The leaders kept on sinning. The king of Egypt got so disgusted with the first king after Josiah, he let him reign for only 3 months. I think actually God was disgusted with what was going on, so he removed him, brought in another one, and see what would happen there. Verses 6 and 7. God uses governments to punish the disobedient. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So now Egypt has been driven off of the scene, and now Babylon is in charge. During these days, Babylon was the world power or superpower, as we call it now. And now they're taking charge of Judah. And this is the first of three attacks that Nebuchadnezzar made against Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. So it just says here they carried off the king, you know, in captivity to Babylon, and they took some of the articles out of the house of the Lord. But Ezra didn't go into all the detail of the battle that occurred. I mean, it's not like Nebuchadnezzar just came walking into town. Hey, I'm going to take the king here, and we're going to take him back to Babylon. And by the way, can I have some of the stuff out of your temple here? No, there was a huge battle that took place, and many of the Jews were killed. And things are starting to go downhill. But God didn't let Babylon do it all at once, because God loved his people. He loved Jerusalem, and he loved the place where he dwelt in Jerusalem in the temple. He wasn't ready to destroy it. I can still remember a sermon that Brother Nathan gave here, I don't know, 12, 15 years ago or something like that, where in the book of Ezekiel, it shows God starting to leave the temple. I don't know how many times I've read Ezekiel, but I never noticed what Nathan brought out. You know, God moves from the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and then moves to the veil. And then he moves out to the entrance of the temple. And then if I remember right, he moves out to the edge of the city before he finally leaves. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave and let the Babylonians come in. And so even God, the righteous God, was hesitant to leave. He was slow in leaving. But eventually it happened. Verse 8. A bad sign. Many rulers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Here's why I say many rulers is a bad sign. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28 and verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. And that was Josiah. By his understanding, by his knowledge, he prolonged the time. If you remember, I showed you last week that it was during the days of Manasseh when God had already said, this is what I'm going to do. And Josiah didn't stop it. He just delayed it. And that's exactly what's being said here. So now he's gone, and look at how the kings are just changing quickly now. And it was a bad sign. And this is what happens when a generation does not know history and when a generation does not know God. 9 and 10. Do evil, suffer the consequences. Now some of your Bibles will say Jehoiachin was 8, and it should read 18. 2 Kings 24:8 says that he was 18. So he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the time of the year, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So the first attack was in 606, 605 BC. This one's happening right here in 597 BC. And the final one will be in 586. Sadly, Josiah's sons did not learn from him. In fact, they didn't even learn from one another. 11 and 12. Rebellion against the Lord does not pay. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah was the primary, although not the only, prophet to speak to these kings. When Jeremiah began the reading of, or the writing of his book that is named after him, you know, he identified for us at least some of those kings during the time that he was the prophet, during the days of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And of course, that would include some other ones there that he did not list that we've just read about. So every leader and the people returned to the gods of the Canaanites, failing to see that that only got Judah in trouble all the time, and that's because they didn't know their own history. Zedekiah broke an oath that he made before God, and Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, if you break a vow or an oath, it'll make God angry and he'll destroy the work of your hands. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, 15 and 16. In my opinion, one of the saddest passages in all the Bible. Here it is. This just breaks my heart to read it every time. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Brother Hushira, the director of the Southern California School of Evangelism, you know, where I've told you before I attended, he used to say that Jeremiah 8:20 to him was the saddest passage in the Bible. And well, Jeremiah may have been speaking about these very days. There, Jeremiah said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I can see why Brother Hugh thought that was one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And I would also add the passages where man is crucifying his creator. And then I would also add this passage here, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. That God's wrath against his own people got filled up. It was filled to the full. And there was no other remedy. There was no other option. God had tried everything else, just like he prophesied, like in the passage that I had Billy read earlier from Leviticus 26. It's also in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, where he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Leviticus 26 is even more explicit. I'm going to do this, and if that doesn't work, then I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to do this. And he shows all these different things, and then finally he says, the last thing is to take them into captivity. I mean, he had punished them, it seems like, in every way you can imagine. None of them worked. This one would, sadly. And history shows that the Jews never had a problem with idolatry ever again. So, as you can see here, it's not that God was delaying, but from the very beginning, he sent messengers to his people. He had compassion on them and on the temple, for they had built that for him. And what did they do? They mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets. There was nothing else he could do. And so it finally reached that point of no return, just like the Bible talks about the sins of the Amorites in Genesis 15, 16. That would come a certain point where the iniquity of the Amorite was full, and then God would bring in the Israelites to remove them from the land. Now it happens to Israel. Their sins are full. And he brings in Babylon, well, first Assyria for the northern kingdom, back in 721, 722 BC. And now, with the dates I've already given you here with Judah, he has to remove them out of the land. Very sad. 17 through 19. Do evil, suffer humiliation. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And that's 586 BC. So God poured out his wrath, allowing the king of the Chaldeans to kill the people, to have no compassion on anyone, to take all the furnishings of the house of God, to take all the treasures accumulated over the centuries, to burn and knock down the temple, to break down the protective wall, to burn all the palaces, and to destroy all the precious possessions. And for those who survived, some actually survived, a major portion of them he took to Babylon. And included in that would be Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. Okay, 20 through 21. God means what he says and says what he means. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The land Sabbath was to be observed every 7 years. And that tells me that even during the reign of Josiah, evidently, and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and the others, Israel had not been keeping the land Sabbath. For 490 years, they had ignored it. Now, if it was broken up, you know, if there were times when they did keep it and then didn't keep it, the Bible's not clear on that. I get the impression that they just missed 490 years of it. Very sad. So that's another reason why he took them out of the land, because the land needed a break from their over-farming. Finally, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. The Lord always provides a new hope. So all of a sudden, Ezra jumps ahead into the future 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So here's a foreign government. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And then it just flows naturally right into the book of Ezra. So, wow, amazing. Now, if you noticed, 1 and 2 Chronicles has been all about the kings. Why all this focus on the kings? Because that's what Israel wanted. Remember in the days of Samuel? Give us a king like so that we can be like all the nations around us. And God said, okay, but you're going to be sorry. And guess what? He was right. What they need, what we need, is a king in whom there is no fault, who reigns supremely in righteousness, and cannot be turned, but who is all-powerful, and his reign does not end with death. And so this here is all pointing to a future king, one who would come and be king not only over the entire earth, but over his people, who are Jews in the spirit, because they follow him, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to be restored to Jesus tonight, please would you give serious thought to asking for our prayers and to making public your declaration to follow Jesus as we sing this invitation song. 454.